As I introduce Laura, I just want to share a few things about her. Our speaker today, Laura, and her husband have impacted several of my children with their godly influence through the college ministry at Grace Community Church. And that's how I first got to meet Laura, through my children. And at a young age, she's already affected many lives and has recently been through some very challenging trials that have uniquely prepared her for what she's speaking today. And I decided, instead of talking about her, I'm going to actually read her bio that she sent to me. And this is from her words. Laura says she grew up going to church initially because her parents thought that that's what good people do. In time, God graciously saved her parents, and through their influence, she was drawn to repentance at a young age. She says, I attended the master's college, and in my senior year, met the man who would become my best friend and husband, Danny. We married 9 months after that first meeting, and we will be celebrating our 17th wedding anniversary this fall. God has blessed us with 3 fun kids. My mini-me, I love that, how she says that, Alyssa, is 13. Parker is 11 and gives many glimpses into what my husband Danny was like as a little boy. Our 9-year-old baby girl Reagan is our mystery child. She's adopted from Vietnam, and she's her own little person in every way. It is my privilege to teach them at home every day, as well as to teach an accounting class one night a week at the master's college. I've attended Grace Community Church for more than 20 years and enjoy serving in the women's ministry there. It's a big church, but it feels like home, in part because of our smaller Sunday school fellowship group and the midweek Bible study we host in our home. I love to teach, and I'm excited for the opportunity to share a little bit of what the Lord has taught me. And I felt like Laura would be a wonderful asset for our women's ministry today, so please welcome Laura.
All right, okay, we'll do this instead. All right, well, thank you for welcoming me into your church with such warmth. I'm excited to share a little bit of what the Lord has taught me through my study of the Davidic covenant. Now, I know that might seem like kind of a funny topic for a ladies' tea. You were probably expecting something a little foofier to go along with the decor. But Kathy has assured me that you guys are ready for this, and I'm excited that you are excited about the sound doctrine that Pastor Steve was talking about. I won't call on you, but by a show of hands, how many of you are pretty sure you know what the Davidic covenant is? Oh, good. Okay. How many of you have heard of it, but you really aren't all that sure what it means? Okay, and how many of you have no idea what I'm talking about? Well, good. Okay, so there's a few of you that I might have something to teach, and plenty others that can correct me when I make a mistake, so I appreciate that. I don't want any of you to be intimidated. In fact, my prayer is today that you will all leave here more excited about God's promise to David, both because of what it shows us about our Savior and also because of what it shows us about our future. And my prayer is that you will respond as David did in deeper worship of our God. As you just heard, my name is Laura Tagliere. I like to teach. I love to teach, really. Usually I'm stuck with things like ancient history and algebra and accounting. And so I'm excited to teach you something today that has much more far-reaching implications, both for our lives today and for eternity. We get to talk about God, about his promises to those who love him, and our response in worship. As Kathy alluded to, this topic has become even more precious to me over the last 7 weeks because on March 22nd, our baby girl, Reagan, was diagnosed with a very rare brain disease called Moyamoya. Basically, the carotid arteries that are supposed to be bringing blood to her brain have almost completely closed. And so she was having migraines almost every day and started having these little mini strokes where she was kind of like a rag doll in my arms. The Lord provided some amazing, amazing doctors. We spent 17 days at Children's Hospital Los Angeles. Reagan had a 10-hour surgery a month ago tomorrow, and now she's home. She's doing incredibly well. Her surgeon braided her hair even so that even the huge scars she has on her head are completely covered. We expect that by fall she'll be back to full strength and just a normal, happy little girl. Obviously, that's not a trial we would have chosen for our baby or for our family, but God has proven himself to be so gracious through it all. Even in the days that we thought that we might lose her, God gave us great confidence in his character. We became even more convinced that while God is sovereign, he's also good. And we knew that whatever trial he chose to bring into our lives, that he would sustain us through that. The God that held us close during our scariest days at Children's Hospital is the same God that we're going to be talking about today. He was David's God. The God of the Old Testament is the same compassionate, gracious, long-suffering God that we know through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we dig into the Old Testament, even when that seems intimidating, the more we come to appreciate the consistency of God's character. The Bible really isn't a contrast of new and old, wrath and love, judgment and forgiveness. It's really one long, breathtaking story of God's gracious redemption of mankind. And the Old Testament is full of promises that are designed to tenderly lead us into a greater appreciation and a greater relationship with the God of the universe. Today, we have the great privilege of studying one of the most amazing of those promises, the Davidic covenant. Now, you might expect that the main character of our study would be David, and certainly that's valid. The covenant is named after him. But the main focus today will be on God, because that's where Scripture places the focus. We're not going to emphasize just the covenant, but primarily the covenant God. As important as this promise is, of far more critical importance is our relationship with the promiser. It is in getting to know the covenant God that we will find our needs most adequately met. Before we begin, let's just take a moment to commit our time together in prayer. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be here together today. Thank you for the way you have sovereignly brought each of us here. Thank you for the fellowship we have with each other because of the forgiveness you have offered through your Son. Thank you for the way you have chosen to make yourself known in the pages of Scripture and in our lives. Please help us now to be attentive to all you have to teach us today. Help me to be clear. Help us to be more like you because of the time we're about to spend in your word. It is in your name that we pray. Amen. Now, as we get started, please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 7, or just go ahead and pull out that purple sheet. It has the full text written there. Right. We're going to begin by looking at a few aspects of the Lord's character. We'll look at his wisdom, humility, grace, and permanence as they are put on display through his promise to David. We'll learn that the Lord is the source of all true wisdom, and he wants us to seek wisdom from him. We'll see that he is humble, and he wants us to reflect his humility in our behavior. This passage shows us that God is gracious. He wants us to recall his grace to us in the past so that we can have greater confidence of his grace for the future. And we'll also discover we can trust his permanence. He has already fulfilled so many aspects of his promise to David, and he wants us to trust him until the day we see him face to face, reigning on David's throne. Later, we'll uncover some of the lessons the Lord wants to teach us through the prayer of his servant David. David's prayer begins with humility as he recognized his own frailty and God's greatness. And it ends with an expression of his affections. David loved that which God loves, and he enthusiastically affirmed God's promise. As we begin this journey toward a better understanding of God and his wonderful promise, we had the opportunity to sit in on a conversation between the king, David, and one of his most trusted advisors, the prophet Nathan. Through this exchange, we'll see that God is the source of all true wisdom and that he wants us to seek wisdom from him. Now, you may remember Nathan as the prophet that confronted David in his sin with Bathsheba, that heart-wrenching story of the poor man and his lamb. David is now about 60 years old. He's in the last decade of his reign. And though he had been a king of war, the Lord had subdued his enemies, and there was now peace in the land of Israel. This was really the first time since David's adolescence that he had experienced true rest. David had been blessed with a palace of cedar, and we can imagine, I imagine David and Nathan sitting down to a meal like we've just enjoyed, discussing all kinds of things. But at one point, David seems to gesture to the grandeur around them and says, "See now," in verse 2, "I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." It just didn't seem right that the Lord's king got to live in a beautiful mansion while the Lord himself was choosing to make himself manifest in a tent, the tabernacle. It was only logical that David should correct this disparity and build the Lord a temple. Nathan seemed to be thinking along the same lines, and he basically says, "Do it." In fact, he even assured David of the Lord's blessing on that building project. But did you notice a key element is missing? Neither David nor Nathan sought the Lord in prayer. Now, David was a man after God's own heart, and Nathan was the Lord's prophet. You would think that if any two people together could discern the will of God, it would be them. But our text testifies that the kingdom of God is never safe in human hands, no matter how godly those hands might be. The Lord's finest servants can still be deficient in discerning his will. So it seems obvious, maybe, that David and Nathan should have sought wisdom from the source of all true wisdom. And it's easy for us to condemn them. But I have the complete canon of Scripture in my hands, and I find myself making the same sinful mistake. Maybe you do too. I have the Holy Spirit within me who gives me access to the throne of grace. I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who is wisdom personified. And yet my decisions are often based on what seems right to me. I pridefully esteem my own sense of logic and discard the need to specifically seek God's will. But God gives us a promise in James 1:5. It says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Will you resolve with me to acknowledge our need of God's wisdom, to cry out for it, to seek for it as for treasure? Well, Nathan and David did not seek the Lord's wisdom, but as our narrative continues, we'll see that the Lord graciously sought them. Later that night, God came to Nathan and said, "Go to David, you've made a mistake. I have an entirely different plan for him." Now that would be a little humbling, wouldn't it? Nathan had just confirmed the Lord's blessing, and now he has to turn around. I imagine maybe he had to drag David out of bed to basically tell him, "Never mind." But Nathan set aside any sense of pride or self-preservation to immediately deliver God's message. He didn't hesitate to approach the king. He didn't stutter over any inclination to protect his own image. He didn't make any excuses for his previous impulsiveness. Instead, Nathan did exactly what God required, and what a message this delivery man was about to deliver. So we see the Lord's wisdom on display. Next, we will see that the God of this wonderful promise is humble, and he wants us to reflect his humility in our behavior. We've all probably heard dozens, maybe hundreds of sermons about the humility of Christ, but maybe you've never considered God the Father in such terms. Humility can be defined as a voluntary descent from one's rank in intercourse with another. We are undoubtedly inferior to our Lord, and throughout history, he has descended to meet his people where they're at. We'll see the humility of our triune God clearly in this passage. Now, God doesn't condemn David for his intent to build him a temple, because we can see that he continues to call David my servant. Instead, the Lord basically says something like, "Thanks, but no thanks. How can I settle down when my people are unsettled?" God had never commanded any of his people to build him a temple because he was intent on being present among them. If they were wandering, he would wander. If they lived in tents, he would live in a tent. if they were fighting, he would be there with them, fighting for them. Do you see here the Lord's incredible condescension? He wasn't like the God of the nations who supposedly demanded that their God, that their people, build them elaborate temples to secure their favor. Instead, our God was content to dwell in a tent. Now later we'll see that the Lord did intend for David's son, Solomon, to build a temple. So David's intentions were good, but David was simply not the right man at the right time for that job. Now if we can see the Lord's humility in even a temporary rejection of an earthly temple for the display of his glory, consider the even greater condescension of Christ's incarnation. God became a man. Jesus Christ set aside the glories of heaven to live among us. And if that's not enough to make you marvel at his humility, consider that he didn't come as a king with wealth and power and prestige. Instead, he came as a bondservant who was despised and rejected and condemned to die, the most humiliating of deaths, to secure our life. As we read in Philippians 2, 5 to 8, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But then this same passage calls us into action to model Christ's humility to the world around us. In Philippians 2, 3 to 4, we are commanded to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The only reasonable response to the condescension of our God is to humbly serve others. The first century Jews who witnessed Christ's incarnation were shocked by this act of humility by their God. In fact, many of them didn't even believe that God could become a man. But perhaps if they had learned to see the Lord's humility toward his people here in 2 Samuel, his willingness to live in a tent, they might not have been so surprised. Well, so far, we've enjoyed seeing the Lord's wisdom and humility. Now we get to examine more closely God's grace. The next lesson we can learn from the God of this wonderful promise is that he is gracious. He wants us to recall his grace to us in the past, so that we can trust his grace for the future. Now, grace is the unmerited favor of God, and David had certainly been given more than he deserved. Do you remember what an unlikely candidate for the kingship David was? Back in 1 Samuel 16, we learn that David was the least important son from an unimportant family, from an unimportant town. When he was first anointed king, David was still a boy, who spent much of his time in solitude, not leading men, but instead leading dirty, dim-witted sheep. In verses 8 and 9 of our passage, God reminds David of the grace he had shown him in the past, saying, "I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to rule over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, cutting off all your enemies from before you. Through a battle with a giant, years as a fugitive, and wars with surrounding nations, the Lord's grace was abundantly manifest toward David." Now the Lord guided David through this reflection of God's grace toward him in the past, so that David would have greater confidence in the promised grace about to be revealed. Are you careful to remember the grace that God has shown you? Do you use your memory to fuel your trust in the promises God has yet to fulfill? Are you content with where God has you right now, knowing that over and over, God has proven his faithfulness to accomplish his plan in his timing? David certainly needed to be grounded in that reality as he encountered the unfathomable grace about to be revealed. In verse 9 of 2 Samuel 7, the Lord begins his list of promises. to David, he says, I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. But sandwiched between those two are his promises to Israel. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Clearly, Israel was at the center of the Lord's concern. The promises he makes to David are ultimately for the sake of his people, whom he had appointed to reflect his glory. Though we've not yet seen the perfect fulfillment of the Lord's promises to Israel, we can trust him to bring it about because of the grace he has so freely lavished thus far. Well, beginning in 2 Samuel 7:11, we encounter the climax of God's grace displayed to David and ultimately to all of the Lord's people. It is here that we are introduced to the heart of the Davidic covenant. God's promise to keep David's descendants on the throne forever and to preserve for him an everlasting kingdom. Now, God uses a play on the Hebrew word here to say, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you one. David would not be given the privilege of constructing an earthly, temporary temple. Instead, the Lord would be building David an eternal dynasty, giving his descendants the right to rule forever. Yahweh would be the builder, and the house will be David's, not vice versa. Isn't that a remarkable picture of God's grace? Well, now that we've considered the Lord's grace, wisdom, and humility, let's turn to marvel at the permanence of this wonderful promise-keeping God. Undoubtedly, the most striking aspect of the Lord's revelation here is the word forever. Three times in the next four verses, God uses this word to emphasize the permanence of his promise to David, which is in turn a reflection of the permanence of our God. We can trust his promises because he himself is unchangeable. The Lord's promise initially focuses on the near term. He says, David, when you die, your son will rule in your place. He will be the one to build my temple. Through history, we saw this immediately fulfilled in the person of Solomon. He did indeed rule over a united Israel, and Solomon constructed a most magnificent palace for the Lord's worship. David's descendants continued to partially fulfill this promise over the next 400 years as they ruled over the southern kingdom of Judah. But some might argue that forever must not mean forever, because in 586 BC, the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem, carted God's people away to Babylon, and no one sat on the throne of Israel. So did the sin of Israel's kings annul God's promise? Well, certainly not. The Lord even anticipated the sin of David's descendants. We see that in verse 14. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him. If the promise depended on human fidelity, it would have been doomed from the start. Any individual king could meet disaster because of their sin, and many of them did. But that would not overthrow the promised endurance of the Davidic dynasty. To steal the house analogy, sin can bring disaster on any one resident, but cannot demolish the house. Was God then not powerful enough to preserve his throne for his chosen family? Well, if God's power in your own life isn't evidence enough, Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." And Proverbs 21:1 proves that even world politics are under God's control. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So we must conclude that the covenant did not guarantee uninterrupted rule by David's family, because in fact the Babylonian exile interrupted it, but it did promise that the right to rule would always remain with David's family. Now, for those of us who are blessed to hold the full revelation of God in our hands, we know that David, Solomon, and the rest of the Davidic kings only began to scratch the surface of all the Lord had planned for David's family and for all of God's people. We know that the perfect fulfillment of this promise was in the Word made flesh, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Luke 1, 31 through 33 chronicles Gabriel's announcement to Mary. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. The force of the prophecy to Mary is a precise and dramatic confirmation of the promise to David, in spite of Israel's centuries of wandering, captivities, and sin. And one of my favorite parts of this study has been seeing how God sovereignly selected Mary and Joseph to perfectly fulfill every aspect of his promise to David. You see, way back at the time when Judah was on the brink of destruction, when Babylon was about to sack the city, the prophet Jeremiah records a curse on the current king, David's great-great-great-great-grandson, Jehoiachin, or Coniah. The Lord promised Jehoiachin that none of his sons would sit on the throne of David or rule again in Judah. So you might think that that too could finally signal an end to God's promise to David's family. Well, of course, we know that that's not true because God's promises rest on God's character, and God's character is unchangeable. But here's the part that I love. Okay, have you ever noticed that there's two genealogies in the Gospels? Okay, genealogies are boring. Right? And why two? Well, the Davidic covenant is the answer. Matthew 1 establishes Jesus' legal right to rule through his adoptive father, Joseph. Joseph was part of Jehoiachin's cursed lineage, but none of his blood ran through our Savior's veins. The blood right to rule came through Mary, and it's her genealogy that's recorded in Luke 3. She was also a direct descendant of David, but through Solomon's brother, Nathan. Had Jesus been a physical descendant of Joseph, he would have been disqualified from ruling on David's throne. The virgin birth perfectly preserves both God's curse on Jehoiachin and God's promise to David. Another way God remarkably coordinated history to fulfill this promise came through a seemingly tragic event, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. Amazingly, God used those pagan warriors to ensure that only Jesus Christ can make a legitimate claim to David's throne. Prior to that time, the Jews kept meticulous records of their lineage, but all of those records were destroyed with the temple in 70 AD. Jesus Christ had all the necessary evidence to prove that he is descended from the line of David and can rightfully rule as his son. But all such evidence has been destroyed for any future contenders for that honor. No one else could possibly fulfill this promise to David. Now, maybe that's a little too much history. I love history. But I'm in awe of God's sovereign orchestration of all of those events, and I hope that you are too. Jesus' incarnation and the details of his lineage give us a glimpse into how well God fulfills the promise that David's family would forever maintain the right to rule Israel. But the complete revelation of Christ as the Davidic king is still in our glorious future. Old Testament prophecy, the Psalms, Revelation reveal so many more details of the final culmination of God's promise to David. Jesus, David's ultimate son, will one day return to reign over a literal physical kingdom for 1,000 years. He will continue to rule over the promised new earth for eternity. In fulfillment of God's promises, the divinely redeemed nation of Israel will return to her land, where she and all Gentile believers will experience the personal presence of the living, resurrected Christ in a real, restored Jerusalem. The permanence of God's promises and his character are perfectly on display through his covenant with David. We have learned that the God of this wonderful promise is trustworthy. We can trust his permanence because he has already fulfilled so many aspects of his promise to David, even when those fulfillments seemed humanly impossible. He wants us to trust him until the day we see him face to face, reigning on David's throne. Well, so far, our study of our wonderful God has revealed the Lord's grace, wisdom, humility, and permanence. David understood the importance of the promises that the Lord had just made, but he also recognized that his relationship to the promiser was of far more critical importance. The remainder of our passage will reveal David's worshipful response to this unparalleled news. Now, can you imagine David's state of mind? He had just been given a most remarkable promise. All that had been offered to the patriarchs was now being offered to David. His friend Nathan is sitting there, having humbly corrected his previous counsel to the king. David's left, eating his words of intent to build a temple, and at the same time trying to swallow the depths of this promise. Well, what was he to do? The same thing we're all called to do when we're confronted with the character of God. We're called to worship. Dale Ralph Davis said in his commentary on this passage, "Our Lord does not declare his promises and plans to us, his agenda for the security of his people, so that we can allow it all to sit in cold print. Rather, we must welcome his words, revel in his plans, delight in his promises, exulting in their maker, and pleading for their fulfillment." Here in 2 Samuel, David did not let God's promises sit in cold print. He worshiped through addressing the Lord in prayer. David's worshipful response began with humility, recognizing his own frailty and God's greatness. At this point, it's very likely that David left his palace and went to sit before the Lord. His prayer began, as ours should, with an expression of his own unworthiness. "Who am I?" David asks the Lord. "And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" Now, David had made a similar confession in Psalm 8. He says, "Lord, what is man that you are so mindful of him?" But in our passage, David goes even further, and we must too. It's not too uncomfortable to say that we are all hopeless and depraved, but to make those confessions personal is a revelation of our true humility. David recognized he was nothing. He admitted that his throne was a gift of grace, and as he contemplated this, all he seemed to be able to say is, "Lord, you know what's in my heart." We can envision him sitting before the ark in verse 20, shaking his head and muttering, "You are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you." Perhaps David sat alone with God for a while, trying to understand the depth of this promise. Maybe a lesser man would have given up, snuck back into the palace, gotten back into bed. But as John Calvin said, David does not fail to apply himself to meditate on that which was too high for him and too deep. We might sometimes be so overwhelmed by God's grace and goodness that any attempt to grasp him and his ways seems too difficult. Well, actually, Romans 11:33 guarantees that it is impossible. "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." But the appropriate response is not defeat. The proper response is praise. As Paul declared just a few verses later in Romans 11:36, "To God be the glory forever. Amen." We've seen here that David's worshipful response began with humility, recognizing his own frailty and God's greatness. As we conclude, we'll see how David's worshipful response impacted his affections. He expressed love for that which God loves and enthusiastically affirmed God's promise. As David continues to ponder this promise and his God, we can almost hear him shout out in verses 23 and 24, "Israel, I'd almost neglected to recount all of your favor toward them, O Lord. They are entirely unique. You've made them your own. You brought them back from bondage in Egypt. You've redeemed and preserved them for yourself. You've promised to be their God forever." David's worship impacts his affections. God's faithfulness to his people added even more fuel to David's praise. Do you allow yourself to be wowed by God's people? Have you taken the time to really know and understand God's history with Israel and his plans for them in the future? Do you work to foster a love for the church? Does your time with the shepherd cause you to love the sheep? In Matthew 6:21, Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And you've probably heard that verse quoted in connection with our finances, which is totally valid, but I think the context also allows us to apply that principle to our time and our actions. Our use of those resources reveals our priorities. But by God's grace, we can also use those resources to help shape our priorities. If you want to appreciate God's plan for Israel, continue our study here on your own or through the Bible Institute that Pastor Steve was sharing about. If you want to have a greater affection for the church, spend more time here. Invest in relationships here. Sacrifice some of your money to fund God's work here. Put your treasures where you want your heart to be. As David responded in worship to this wonderful promise, God shaped his affections. David was cultivating a love for that which God loves. And finally, as we'll see in the last few verses, David enthusiastically affirmed God's promise. Now, it might seem a little odd that David concludes his prayer by just repeating all that God had already said. In verse 25, "Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken." David asks God to convert all of his promises into historical reality. Did David doubt that God would do what he had said? Well, we've already established that this was an everlasting covenant, not dependent on the obedience of David's descendants, but instead resting on the unchangeable nature of God. Was David confused, or did he believe that somehow he needed to contribute to the success of God's plan? I don't think David underestimated the power or faithfulness of his God. Instead, his prayer reflects a right estimation of his own lack of power and his own lack of faith. David knew how easily he could be turned aside from walking in God's plan. He didn't doubt that God's plan would be accomplished, but here he prays that the fullness of the blessing might be accomplished in him. David prayed the promises of God, and so did our Savior. If you remember, when Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer, he tells them to say, "Lord, your will be done." Now, is God powerless to accomplish his will without our prayers? Absolutely not. But God desires to conform our wills to his own. An excellent way to do this is to pray God's own words back to him. Just like David did, a great place to start is the Psalms. We can plead for the truth to be made real in our lives. David's foremost desire was to honor the Lord, and he was anxious that both the house of Israel and the house God was building for David would bring God glory. This wasn't just a pious way to end his prayer. This was the goal and focus of David's life. David's worshipful response impacted his affections. He expressed love for that which God loves and enthusiastically affirmed God's promise. I trust that you've seen throughout this passage that though the covenant was named after David, the real focus is on God. This promise is indeed important, but of far greater importance is our relationship with the promiser. From now on, when you think about the Davidic covenant, I hope you'll recall all that we've seen of the Lord's wisdom, humility, grace, and permanence. We've learned he is the source of all true wisdom, and he wants us to seek wisdom from him. We've seen that he's humble, and he wants us to reflect his humility in our behavior. We've learned he is gracious. He wants us to recall his grace to us in the past so that we can trust his grace for the future. We've also discovered we can trust the Lord's permanence. He has already fulfilled so many aspects of his promise to David. He wants us to trust him until the day we see him face to face, reigning on David's throne. in response to those pictures of the character of the God of this promise, I pray that you'll be challenged to worship the Lord the way David did. His worshipful response began with humility as he recognized his own frailty and God's greatness, and ended with an expression of his affections as he sought to love that which God loves and enthusiastically affirmed God's promise. Thank you, ladies, for your attention, for your encouragement, for your prayers for me for today and for my daughter. I consider it a great privilege to be here with you, and I will continue to pray that the Lord will bless his word as you seek to apply it to your lives. Let's pray together as we close. Lord, we are in awe of what we've seen you accomplish through your servant David and what you've accomplished in each of our lives. Thank you for preserving here in Scripture such a beautiful picture of your wisdom, humility, grace, and permanence. We rejoice in your fulfillment of your promise to David and look forward to the day when we will see every detail accomplished. We long for the day you will sit on David's throne in glory, and we long to honor you through our obedience as we wait for your return. Lord, provide us with the strength, will, and wisdom to do just that as we leave here today. It is in your name we pray. Amen.